The following message, chapter 32, paragraph 1, The Appointment of the Judgment Day, is the 156th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 19, 2012, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our class today, we come to the final chapter of our Confession of Faith. We have for at least a couple of years been working our way through this document. If you do not have a copy, there is a copy printed in the hymnal. At the back of the hymnal, you will find the confession. We are going to begin today looking at chapter 32. Wise men receive every truth that's taught in the Holy Scriptures. The Bible has no filler. There's nothing that's superfluous, nothing that's added just to fill in space. The Bible contains nothing that is relevant or irrelevant, rather, to the Christian life. All Scripture, Paul says, is God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, he may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And yet, though that is true, that all Scripture is God-breathed, and that we ought to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, some truths are, in fact, more important than others to our rightly understanding and embracing the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Among those things which should be most surely believed among us, some truths are weightier than others, and their neglect brings greater consequences. In the category of weightier truths, for example, we find the Bible's teaching about Christ the Mediator. Now, that subject addressed in chapter 8 of the Confession. Or the subject of saving faith, what is its nature and working. Now, that subject is addressed in chapter 14. And in this category of weightier matters is the subject of this final chapter, which treats the subject of the Last Judgment. The Bible addresses the subject of the judgment of the last day in a great many places, using language so plain that its chief features are indisputable. And yet, as with so many doctrines in every age, objectors have protested that surely we've misunderstood the Bible and that this or that feature of the orthodox doctrine of the judgment isn't true. Chopping away at the Bible's plain teaching, qualifying it until Christ and his apostles wouldn't recognize it. The critics clear out abroad in a comfortable place where they can rest their fears and supposedly redeem God's reputation from the charge of eternal severity. But whether the chopping goes under the name of annihilationism or one of the many forms of the so-called wider or broader hope, the effect is the same. Sinners, we are told, may put their minds to rest, for God will not deal with them in the way that the Bible seems to say that he will. And believing this, taking up the language of paragraph 3 of this chapter, the critics then and those who follow them are not deterred from sin, nor do they shake off their eternal, or their carnal rather, security. Now we'll consider our confession's doctrine of the Last Judgment under three headings corresponding to the three paragraphs of the chapter. Paragraph 1 treats of the day's appointment. Paragraph 2, the day's purpose. Paragraph 3, the day's present importance. And we will get no farther today than paragraph 1, the day's appointment. Now let's open then to the confession, and I'll read paragraph 1. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Our confession opens here with the fact that this day, this great day of judgment, will not occur as part of any natural cycle of events, but that by God's positive command, that it will take place on a day which he has fixed for this purpose. The opening clause of the paragraph is taken almost verbatim from Paul's address in the Areopagus in Athens, from Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. And there Paul says that God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance to all men, having raised him, that is, Christ, from the dead. Now, taking into consideration what we know about the setting there in Athens, Paul preached a God, we learn from Acts 17, who was unknown to the Athenians. And yet he says to them, this is the God to whom you must give account at the last day. And far from being exempt from that judgment because of their ignorance, they will be accountable, for theirs is, in fact, Paul says, a willful ignorance, and if they persevere in it, judgment is inevitable. He tells them that today a day of judgment is coming, and he tells them that repentance is their only hope. He tells them that in the past God had treated them with forbearance, but now he commands them to repent of their ignorance and to repent of their idolatry, and the pressing urgency of their doing this is because God has appointed a day at which they must give an account. And before they dismiss Paul out of hand, he urges them to consider that God's command to repent is not without sanction and penalty should they choose to disobey. He tells them that God has fixed a day established by eternal decree, and therefore a day that is certain and unchangeable, in which Jehovah will exercise his prerogative of universal dominion in the judgment of the whole world. And even as he commands all men everywhere to repent, so he will bring all men everywhere, none excepted, to his judgment bar, there to be tried and there to be rewarded according to their deeds. And he tells them that the judgment of that day will be in strict righteousness. None of the iniquity which mars men's courts will be found before God. Nothing will be hidden from his all-seeing eyes. And for this reason, Paul calls the day when God will judge the secrets of men. Now, on that day, the Son of Man, the man whom God hath ordained, will sit as judge. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Or, as Peter tells Cornelius, God charged us to preach to the people and to testify that this is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Or as Jesus himself said, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he render unto every man according to his deeds. Or as he says in John 5, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And even as Christ stood in his people's place to mediate salvation, so he will stand in his Father's behalf to mediate judgment. And there's a moral symmetry in this arrangement, in that those who will not receive him as Savior and Lord will face him as their judge at the last day. Yet what proof is there that Jesus will judge the world? The coming day of judgment is a fact known in conscience. If we will but listen to his testimony, every man knows it is coming. Yet it is an event of such moment and such proportion that God has given special assurance to all men that it is coming, and that his Son indeed will sit in judgment over all. And he has done this by raising his Son from the dead. As Paul tells the Romans, Christ's identity is firmly established by his resurrection. Romans 1:14, Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And in the confirmation of his identity as the Son of God, there is also the vindication of all that he said, of all of his teachings, including his doctrine of the last day and his claim that he will sit in judgment of the world. Christ foretold his death and his resurrection. He spoke plainly of these things. And when these prophetic assertions were vindicated by the fact of his resurrection, then his identity as the powerful Son of God was confirmed, and every other assertion that he made was confirmed as well. He will sit in judgment at the last day. And at that day, all apostate angels and all men must stand before the Son of God. As our confession says, in which day, not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons who have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Jude says in Jude 6, the angels that kept not their own domain, but left their proper habitation, he has kept in everlasting bonds under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Those angels who rebelled against God, who did not keep to the place that he had assigned to them in his created order, those angels will all appear before God to be judged at the last day. And that is the certain destiny, fixed by God's decree, of every angelic rebel. And so also God will cause all persons who have lived upon the earth likewise to appear before his Son. And as with the rebellious angels, so on that day all men will give, as the confession says, an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Now this truth is repeated throughout the scriptures. And if you'll turn with me to several texts that are cited by our confession at this point. First to Ecclesiastes 12:14. Here is Solomon's conclusion. He has said in verse 13 that the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all, this is our duty, that we should fear God, live as before his eye, with a view to his character, and with a view to who he is, and what he sees and what he knows and what he has decreed. We are to respond to that reality in ways that can be morally judged. We are to keep His commandments. But then verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And then if you will also turn to Matthew 12 and verse 36. Hear the Lord Jesus speaking of the fruit of an evil tree and the fruit of a good tree. He says, concerning the evil tree, I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Acts 24, verses 14 and 15. Paul says concerning his own perspective, the manner in which he conducts his own Christian life, he says, verse 15, I have hope towards God, which these themselves also look for, that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. For this reason, because of the reality of that resurrection, a reality at which he along with every person will appear in judgment. He says, for this reason I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense towards God and men always. The reality of the day of judgment for Paul the Christian had moral implications concerning his conscience now. And then if you'll turn to Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. Having said in verse 9, to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living or the dead and the living, he asks the Romans, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, and here quoting from Isaiah 45:23, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, Paul concludes, each of us shall give account of himself to God. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 9. Paul again speaking as a Christian, speaking of one of those motives by which the Christian is to live, says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. God knows who we are. You know who we are. But we shall stand before him. With that infinite knowledge he has of us, of our moral behavior, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, there's no question that the language that is used in the opening paragraph of this chapter in our confession is warranted. It is warranted by the repeated testimony of Scripture. But what do these texts mean? And this is where tender-hearted Christians find difficulty. And this is where the carnal, contrary to that, seem to have no difficulty. But nonetheless, what do these texts mean? Do they teach that the evil thoughts and words and deeds of Christians, not just the thoughts, words, and deeds of unconverted sinners, but are they teaching that the thoughts, words, and deeds of Christians will all be exposed at the last judgment? Now that's not a happy thought, is it? If the Bible teaches that every one of our idle words, even as Christians, all of our evil thoughts and all of our evil deeds are going to be exposed to the view of God's court and to the view of all who are assembled on that occasion, if that's what the Bible is teaching, we have somewhat of a difficulty with that, don't we? I will confess, there are things that I have thought that I hope no one ever knows about except me and God. There are things that I've done as a Christian that I wouldn't care to have broadcast across the court of heaven for all to hear. There are things that I wouldn't care to hear about again. Things that I've repented of, things that I've forsaken, things that are behind me in this life, will those things meet me again at the day of judgment where every idle word and every thought and every deed will be exposed? And if these things are to be exposed at the judgment, will Christians suffer some kind of appropriate recompense? Well, some writers, as they take up these texts, answer yes. It's as bad as you think it is. That every word, every evil deed, every evil thought will be exposed by God at the last day. Not only for the unconverted, but for his people. Well, some say, yes, that's going to happen. Even if the deserved recompense is only a loss of rewards and not actual punishment inflicted. There are a few commentators who will say there will actually be punishment afflicted. In fact, the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory is designed to deal with that particular issue. But amongst evangelical commentators, it's much more common to say, well, the issue will not be that you will be afflicted with punishment for those sins, but that you will lose what you otherwise might have had by way of heavenly reward or blessing from your Father in heaven, that something of the inheritance will not come to you because of your sins, as a Christian, your sins. Commenting on Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Philip Hughes, in his commentary in the NIC series, Hughes says, love for the master because of his matchless love for us should be sufficient incentive to follow, for us to follow devotedly in his steps. Well, I suppose we can agree with that premise. But nonetheless, he says, there is a further consideration. That is, other than, well, we ought to obey Christ because we love him. There is a further consideration to which the apostle draws attention here. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Namely, that even for the Christian there is a day of reckoning. We must all, Hughes says, apostles and the rest, whether living or dead at Christ's coming, be made manifest before the tribunal of Christ. And then he explains what that means. To be made manifest means not just to appear, but to be laid bare stripped of every outward facade of respectability, and openly revealed in the full and true reality of one's character. The conduct of our lives should constantly be influenced by the solemn remembrance that there is no creature that is not manifest in God's sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. All the implications and consequences of being made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ will not be known until the day itself arrives. But meanwhile, the Christian is left in no doubt that he is regarded by God as fully answerable for the quality of his present life in the body. Now, if you read Hughes carefully, I think you will discover that he's trying to ride a fence. And so he's chosen his words very carefully, but nonetheless, he goes on then to qualify those statements by appealing to 1 Corinthians 3:10. And if you'll turn back there, we'll look at those verses. First Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Hughes, appealing to this statement, tells us that for believers, the issue at the judgment seat of Christ will not be punishment of our sins, but the receiving or forfeiting rewards promised to faithful disciples. That is, rewards, he says, which vary in proportion to the faithfulness and diligence of each individual. Now, why does Hughes qualify his words this way? Well, the answer is to avoid denying the completeness of the substitutionary penal satisfaction of Jesus Christ for sinners. That is, he's trying to avoid denying the completeness of justification by faith in Christ. If believers face actual punishment for sins at the judgment seat of Christ, then what has become of God's promise under the terms of the new covenant, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more? So trying to avoid denying in any way that promise to believers and others like it in the scriptures, yet still trying to make sense of Paul's words, Hughes distinguishes between the punishment of unbelievers at a judgment for the loss and a loss of rewards for believers at a judgment for the saved. And so he tells us that there is, in fact, not one judgment, but two judgments. At the judgment of the unjust, men will receive the due reward of their sins. Whereas at the judgment of the just, or the judgment of the righteous, those who appear there, who will be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not be punished for their sins. Their sins have been punished in Christ, but they will not then receive, or they will then receive rewards or blessings only in proportion to their own faithfulness to Christ in their earthly walk. And so, in summary, Hughes seems to be saying that the sins of believers will be displayed at the judgment seat of Christ. However, we'll not be rewarded for that. We will be rewarded in proportion to our faithfulness. Now you scratch your head and you say, well, now wait a minute. If our faithfulness and unfaithfulness is judged according to our words, thoughts, and deeds, and those are going to be revealed, and we don't receive rewards, there's still punishment at the last day. In some form, call it what you want to, change the nomenclature, but it ends up being something of the same thing. Not exactly, but something of the same thing. Now, in a footnote in his book, he feels the tension of this. And so in a footnote in his book, he points us in a slightly different direction. Commenting on the words in 2 Corinthians 5, according to what he did, and whether it be good or whether it be worthless, Hughes points out certain peculiarities in the original text. For example, he says that the tense of the verb in the phrase, according to what he did, is looking back from Christ's tribunal, not on individual acts, but on the person's life as a whole. And he also points at other peculiarities in the text, but he concludes that it is character rather than separate acts that will be rewarded or punished. God's not going to reward you or punish you, Christian, or deny you a blessing. That sounds like a punishment to me. But God's not going to reward you or deny you a blessing according to individual acts, but in accord with the character which those individual acts manifest. You see the distinction? It's a very fine one. I'm not saying it gets us where we need to go. But he's saying this really doesn't have to do with individual acts, though those individual acts will be revealed. You'll be stripped bare. And all those ugly things will be seen. But what God's really looking at is looking for overall character. Is the pattern of your life a pattern that manifests a life of godliness, a life of faith in Christ, and a life of concern for God's will, and a life of concern for holiness? Or is your life indicative of either unbelief or carnal security, the language that our confession uses, that you have a kind of faith in Christ and you are carnally secure in that, but it's not changed your life in any way. You're continuing to live as the world does and conduct yourself as the world does. Well, that is helpful, I will say, because I do think that that's what Paul is describing in these texts. He's not describing the exposing of every action. He's describing the revealing of character through the lives that have been lived. But I want to read just a section out of Sam Waldron's exposition of our confession. I found this very helpful myself, and I want to share it with you. This idea that the evil deeds of believers will be exposed at the judgment, Pastor Waldron says that this idea plays into the hands of easy believism. That is the idea that as long as I've made a decision for Christ, as long as I've voted for Jesus, then at the last day he'll vote for me, and it doesn't matter how I've lived in the interim. That's easy believism in a very small nutshell. But Pastor Waldron says that our confession presents an unanswerable argument against the popular easy believism. It is commonly taught in our day that there are at least two different judgments, one for Christians and one for the unsaved. Those who have made their decision for Christ go to the judgment for Christians. At this judgment, their deeds do not determine whether they are eternally saved or not. For it is said, salvation is by grace and not works. Their deeds only determine how many rewards and crowns they will receive in glory. In this way, it is maintained that our deeds have absolutely nothing to do with our basic destinies. And then he quotes from a dispensational writer, Dwight Pentecost. He says, Pentecost, for instance, says, it is to be carefully observed that the issue here is not to determine whether one is judged, whether the one judged is a believer or not. The question of salvation is not being considered. That is, at the judgment seat of Christ. Pastor Waldron says, what's wrong with this teaching? Well, the Bible, first of all, everywhere makes abundantly clear that exactly what is at stake in the judgment of our deeds is whether we are believers or not. Secondly, the Bible everywhere makes perfectly clear that both believers and unbelievers appear at the same judgment. And here quotes from Matthew 25 and Romans 2. To assert, as many do, that such teaching is legalism or salvation by works is to disclose an ignorance of the fundamental aspects of the gospel itself. Salvation is not by works, but its whole point is to produce works. Where a person's lifestyle is not radically altered, there no gracious salvation has been at work. Judgment proceeds on the basis of our deeds because our deeds, taken as a whole, not as an isolated thought or not as an isolated incident, but judgment proceeds on the basis of our deeds because our deeds, taken as a whole, manifest our character, and our character manifests our relationship to Christ and the presence or absence of faith in Him. He goes on to say that this doctrine likewise presents unspeakable relief from the dread of the day of judgment. He says, now, of course, it presents no such relief to those who are not true Christians. But the fact is that many true Christians live with much dread of the day of judgment as a result of the popular view which they have been taught. In the popular view, 2 Corinthians 5:10 is taken as referring to a judgment exclusively of believers. Logically enough, believers who are taught this conclude that all their evil or worthless works are to be exposed in the day of judgment and some sort of appropriate recompense made to them for their worthless service. Sadly, it is often the most sensitive believers who feel this most deeply, while the carnal Christians, so-called, for them such, I've lost this train of thought. Sadly, it is the most sensitive believers who feel this most deeply. While the carnal Christians, such teaching is intended to scare, are just happy to know that their salvation is not at stake in their choice not to serve Christ. You see how it plays into the hands of easy believism? They're not worried. The carnal Christian doesn't care anything about rewards. He's just happy to know I'm going to be saved no matter how I live. The total effect, Pastor Waldron says, of such teaching is completely to reverse the attitude which true believers are encouraged in the Bible to have towards the day of judgment. There is no text, he says, which asserts that the Christian has anything to dread in the day of judgment. There are many texts, conversely, which teach that the true Christian has everything to look forward to in the day of judgment. It is the wicked, deceitful, deceived person who has everything to fear, and the Christian who has nothing to fear. But someone may ask about 2 Corinthians 5:10, is this verse talking only about believers? Or that was Hughes' idea. That's the view you see in dispensationalism. Pastor Waldron says, no, look at the following verses. The evil deeds which are recompensed with evil in this text are the evil deeds of an unconverted man. The good deeds are the deeds of the Christian man. In no case will there be the least doubt. so too it will be faith or its absence on which the verdict will rest. But both as determined by the indisputable public evidence of our works. A profession of faith will not be enough at the last judgment. That profession has to have the support of a life, though imperfectly yet sincerely, has been lived in service to Christ. All the saving power of faith will appear. All the damning power of refusal to trust in Christ likewise will appear. No balance will be struck for the believer between the sins he committed and the good works he did, as though the latter offset the former, as though your sins wiped out everything that you may have done for Christ. All of the believer's sins will be utterly wiped out by the blood of Christ, removed as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, cast into the depths of the sea, Micah 7, blotted out, yea, blotted out as a thick cloud, Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 44, not to be found forever. All the imperfections of his good works will also be removed forever, but no inquisition will or can be made into any believer's sins. In our place, or in their place rather, in the place of even the imperfections of our good works, will be found only Christ's blood and righteousness. The believer does not need to fear that any of his worthless deeds will be exposed. Only the lifestyle of righteousness which vindicates his faith will come into view. And the Pastor Waldron closes, may God make the day of judgment the hope he intends it to be for his people. I think he's right. It's clear that our confession does indeed envision the appearing of both the just and the unjust at the same judgment, not at separate judgments. And if you read in the writings of the Puritans, there are a few things that are that bear the name of men who signed our confession of faith. If you read their works, you will discover that any idea of two judgments was typically anathema to the Puritans, to the men who penned the Westminster Confession and the men who penned our own. John Newton, though not a signatory of the confession, but John Newton, writing to a dying friend who was troubled with the meaning of 2 Corinthians 5:10, says to him that whatever may be the precise meaning of the verse, we are sure it cannot be designed to weaken what we are taught in almost every page of the free, absolute, and unalterable nature of the believer's justification. The benefit of which, as to the forgiveness of sins, is signified by the phrases blotting out, not remembering, casting behind the back, into the depths of the sea. The sins of a believer, Newton says, are so effectually removed that even when or if they are sought for, they cannot be found. For Jesus has borne them away, and believers are complete in him, clothed in his righteousness. They shall stand before God without spot or wrinkle. Who shall lay anything to their charge? The Bible says we shall stand before him at that day without blemish and unreprovable. No charge can be levied against us. Yes, indeed, our lives will reveal whether we are amongst the elect of God, whether we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I understand the scriptures correctly, there will not be a day of shame before a day of glory. At Acts 24, verses 15 and 16, we'd looked at that text just a bit earlier. Paul reveals again a major motive that moved him diligently to keep a good conscience. He knew that there would be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. And he was determined to be part of that blessed resurrection of the righteous. And commenting on the text, John Calvin has said, "There is no sharper prod to prod men forward. With all desire to live a godly and holy life than the hope of the last resurrection, as the scripture teaches in many places." And with his eyes on the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, and on the revelation of men's character at Christ's judgment seat, Paul says he gave himself diligently to keeping a good conscience, so that in the end he would not appear as he spoke of fearing in 1 Corinthians 9, where he spoke of, "Except I be reprobate." He says, "I buffet my body, I bring it into subjection, lest having preached to others, I myself should become reprobate." And Paul is not claiming that he is living a life of sinless purity. He's not saying that Paul the apostle doesn't have sin. He's not saying that. He acknowledges in Romans 7 the remaining depravity that it inheres in him. He speaks of his indwelling sin. He speaks of doing what he would not and not doing what he would. Paul speaks of those seasons in his life where carnality indeed erupts. But nonetheless, he says, as the pattern of his life, were you to view the whole, you would see him as a man who is striving to have a conscience void of offense before God and man. Yes, with many failings, but failings which are covered by the blood of Christ. Sins, yes, a multitude of them, but not the great heap of Paul the Pharisee, but still a multitude of them. But those sins cast into the depths of the sea. At that day, having preached to others, not because he preached to others, but because he gave himself diligently to having a conscience void of offense, he will not on that day be shown to be a reprobate. He will not be shown to be a false believer, an unrighteous man with a false hope of partaking in the resurrection of the righteous. But with that attitude and that perspective and that pursuit, living out by God's grace, living out no matter how, seeking to live out no matter how many times he stumbles and falls, but seeking to live out the principles of the Christian life and the Christian religion, he says, "I will have a good conscience, and that good conscience will be manifest at the last day in vindication that the faith I profess in Jesus Christ is real, saving faith, and not dead devil's faith." Or as James says, "So Paul knew that the genuineness of his faith and his profession would be either confirmed or denied by his character, and that the best gauge of his character," and this is always the truth, brethren, "the best gauge of your character is not what others know about you. The best gauge of your character, the best gauge of your character is what you know about you in your own conscience." And John says, "If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." If knowing what you know about yourself, and you know yourself very imperfectly, I know myself very imperfectly, but if given just the limited knowledge I have of myself, if my heart condemns us, how much more does God know? Either that I have not seen or refused to see or chosen to forget. John says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. It is this God who will condemn us or acquit us at the last day. But our faith will be tested at that day. It will be put to the touchstone. And the touchstone will be that of a conscience that has walked in the light of God's word, or a conscience that has refused the reins of Jehovah and the service of Christ. Well, God willing, when we return next Lord's Day, we'll take up paragraph 2, which treats of the subject of the day's purpose. Having looked at the day's appointment, we'll look at the day's purpose and then the day's present importance subsequent to that class. Well, we have a moment or two. Are there any questions about the language of the text, or any contributions anyone would like to make to our study this morning? Jeffrey. First John 1:9. Well, let's see what 1 John 1:9 says first.
It says, if we confess our sin, God's faithful and just will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So,
yeah, I can't speak for, you know, I can't necessarily speak on every text as to what people who hold of this idea would say. Except to say, I don't think they're willing to get rid of that text. I think they would be willing to, I think at the very minimum they would say that if we confess our sins, He will forgive them. But I think they likewise would say we still face, as a matter of rewards at the last day, the fact of our sins. Now they don't want to say we face rewards as the result of our moral behavior. That's what the Bible teaches. They want to say that, well, we will experience rewards or the loss of rewards on the basis of our faithfulness and service to Christ. And they keep going back to 1 Corinthians 3 and saying, well, it's describing about building on the foundation works of service for the individual Christian life. Well, that exposition of 1 Corinthians 3 really doesn't hold water very well, because in the context, Paul is not speaking of building the individual Christian building his Christian life. He's speaking about those who labor in the building of the church. He says, as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation, others build upon it. And in that setting, he's talking about being careful about the materials you use to add to the foundation for Christ's church. And he seems to be saying that there are those who will add to that foundation what in the end of the day will not be gold, silver, and precious stones, but wood, hay, and stubble. And that though they were Christians, though they truly believed in Christ and lived in godliness, yet in building his church, they used man's methods, or they used those things not approved by God and blessed by God, and what they built onto the church is nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble that the fire will consume. In the context, that seems to be what Paul's talking about. But they keep pointing back to that text as though the issue is, well, Paul is talking about rewards. You'll be saved, but you'll lose your rewards concerning the building of your own Christian life. And at that point, they bring in the whole carnal Christian idea, and they say, well, carnal Christians are in, they're okay, they'll be saved, but they're not going to have a crown, or if they have a crown in heaven, it's going to be itty-bitty little crown, or they're not going to be ruling over a large kingdom as the vicars of Christ. They will be, well, maybe they'll get an alley someplace in heaven to rule. This whole silly idea that's what the Bible teaches, that carnal Christian, that someone can say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and my sins are forgiven, and then turn right around and spend the rest of their life living for the devil, that's nonsense. That's heresy. And it's a soul-damning heresy. And it's sealed more people in our generation than any other error that's been foisted on the Church of Jesus Christ. I think I've strayed a little from your question. Okay, but I don't think that. Well, David.
I was just going to comment in Jude, verse 24. It says, "Even as able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of the Lord with exceeding joy."
Yeah, it's what Pastor Waldron was saying, that those who adopt these ideas, who are seeking sincerity to live a Christian life, it cuts to the very heart of their Christian life, because they can never perform in the way that they think they're going to be judged for at the last day. On the other hand, those who are just carnally secure, who are satisfied to have their fire insurance policy, and satisfied, well, I'll go to heaven. I mean, any place in heaven's better than every place in hell. So they're glad to go to heaven, but they don't care to live the Christian life. That requires too much self-denial. That requires too much mortifying of the flesh, etc. That involves doing things that the flesh doesn't like to do, and so typically, they won't keep the Lord's Day, or they won't be careful about their eyes where they look. They may go farther afield than that in their carnal security, but the carnally secure don't care about rewards. Don't talk to me about rewards. I'm just glad to be there, and so if I can be there, that's fine. But it's many tentacles, Scobie. Well, I think I would answer Scobie with the way that the Bible deals it. It keeps things separate. Faith, by its very nature, is non-contributory. I can say it, non-contributory. In other words, faith does not contribute anything to the basis of our justification. It simply lays hold of what Christ has done for Christ and what He has done for us. But the question, once that's embraced, once you are invested in the idea that your faith, whether proven by a million works, even if proved by a million works, doesn't contribute anything to the basis of your salvation. Once you invest in that idea that faith is non-contributory, then the next question is, how do I know my faith? Taking up James's dichotomy in James 2, how do I know that my faith is living faith, saving faith, or dead devil's faith? Well, James says, by their works. You will know them. Their works will prove what nature their faith is. And so there's a sense in which you could answer the question, yes, faith plus prove it. That's true. However, that proving it doesn't then become part of the basis of justification, because the Bible everywhere limits us in our thinking as to the meritorious foundation of our salvation to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a fine line. It's a fine line. But in that fine line is the difference between, and that's why Paul said to the Galatians, he said, if you are circumcised, in other words, if you adopt, you Gentiles adopt the practice of circumcision as necessary to your salvation, as the Judaizers are telling you to do, that Christ is not enough, you must also become a practicing Jew. He says, if you are circumcised with the purpose of augmenting the work of Christ, Christ will profit you nothing. You are cut off from grace. You are severed from grace. And so the line between grace and works, that line is the same line as the line between dead faith and living faith, saving faith and devil's faith. And to a large degree, it has one of the struggles we all will have is keeping ourselves on the right side of that line in our thinking. So that when we do something that we think would please God, or we do something that God's Word says we are to do, we deny ourselves in the occasion of some temptation. And we know that pleases God. There's a difference between thinking of that then as the appropriate outworking of my faith in Christ and commitment to Him. There's a difference between that and then beginning to think, well, God must be pleased. That'll stand me in good stead at the last day as part of my justification. I can point to that and say, Lord, I merit something because I didn't yield to that temptation, or I merit something because I gave so-and-so a cup of cold water in Christ's name. There's a difference. It's a fine line, but in our thinking, we've got to always keep ourselves on the proper side of that fine line. And once we begin to drift over into thinking that our deeds actually merit justification before God, which is going to be your natural tendency, that's where the flesh wants you to go. That's where indwelling sin, this law which is in your members, yet remaining in you as a Christian, this is where that law is going to try to take you. And part of battling the flesh is not simply battling its desires, but battling its attitudes about justification and every other doctrine of the Christian life, for that matter. Well, our time is way gone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, O Lord, for our confession of faith. We thank you, Lord, we do not regard it as scripture, yet we thank you for the summary it is to us of the key doctrines of the faith. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us understanding of these things, and we pray that you would bless us now as we take a bit of a break now and prepare for the morning worship. We ask, Lord, your blessing. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.